You have your Bibles with you. I invite you to open up to the Gospel of Luke. We're going to continue our sermon series going verse by verse through the Gospel of Luke, and today we begin the 18th chapter. This is God's Word, and we should hear it and receive it as such. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. And Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused. But afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come this morning desperate for you to speak to us. Lord, we ask that in the midst of all the distractions and hurriedness of life, that you would push to the margin those things that are not central to you. God, we pray that you would give us eyes, that we would see what you see, ears, that we would hear your voice amidst all the noise of our own thoughts, of our own longings, of the world around us, white noise. God, we pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would move, that you would breathe on us in such a way that you would grant faith and repentance, stir our hearts to be drawn to you, convict us of our sin and misery, enlighten us to the depth and beauty and power of the gospel, renew our wills so that we can grab hold of Christ for his glory. We ask these things in his name, and all God's people agree. Amen. I was a teenager, not yet 16, so my friends and I were not driving yet. It was Christmas season, I imagine the first or second week of December, so I went to the Pheasant Lane Mall, which is up in Nashua, New Hampshire. We lived in a tiny town called Westford, just outside the border between Massachusetts and New Hampshire. And I passed through the exit of a department store. I just bought some things for my family and friends for Christmas. And as I'm exiting, I've been there with my friend Christian, who's hilariously, ironically named. You guys have all met giant men named Tiny. That's kind of what was happening with him at the time. There was nothing Christian about his character. There was nothing Christian about his commitment. I did not know that he was stealing CDs and tapes from the store. So we both checked out of line. We both walked out together. And all of a sudden, five men in plain clothes came by, spoke no words to us, and lifted us up by our elbows and carried us back into the store. They proceeded to move us and say, you have been caught shoplifting. I'm freaking out. I wasn't shoplifting. I had pointed out CDs and tapes that I liked or that I hoped to get for Christmas, etc. So I understand that those who are looking at the video with no audio see me identifying things and see him pocketing the very things that I had identified. But I was not guilty. I had done nothing wrong. I had paid for all of the items on my person or in my bags. But he hadn't. So they usher us to a back security room. They empty our bags. And they start looking at my receipts and my items, comparing the two. There's something you have to understand, that as I was checking out that day, the print machine broke. And so I was prepared to leave the store without my receipt, happily. But the dutiful cashier reloaded the paper, reprinted the receipt, and ran it to me 8 feet before I exited back into the main part of the mall. Praise God. Praise God. But Christian had no receipt. He hadn't deserved one. There was no malfunction in a machine. The malfunction was in his own heart. The question I was asking in the depth of my fear was, what does justice look like in this moment? I didn't do anything wrong, but I could easily be charged with the same crimes he could be charged with. Conspiracy to work together to produce theft. What does justice look like? And I tasted, maybe for the first time or certainly for one of the most important times in my life, the fear of injustice. What would they do with me? After a half hour or so, it was determined that I was clear of all wrongdoing, as I rightly was, and they released me from the room. And he stayed behind. He had to make many phone calls to his parents who were going through a divorce at the time. He had to arrange transportation because, of course, my parents were going to come pick us up, take us home, because we weren't going to spend the rest of our lives at the mall, though we wished we could at the time. So he had to get new transportation. And the shaking that I felt lasted. It felt like it lasted forever. It certainly lasted till I went to sleep that night. Fear of injustice. Now, it's not lost on me that I don't have great examples of major injustices that I've experienced. I've come close. I've seen it happen in the lives of people I love. But part of who I am, part of my experience in life, is that there aren't significant injustices that I've faced. If anything, I haven't gotten speeding tickets I deserved, right? There are plenty of times where I get the opposite of injustice, which is not justice, but mercy. My life is filled with stories of mercy. But as we come to the passage today, I think for many of us, the cry for justice seems like something that we don't need that badly. It's something that other people seem very preoccupied with, especially in our day. It doesn't seem to affect me that much. I have empathy and sympathy, but can we this morning put ourselves in the place of the widow in this story? It's one of the significant hurdles we face in understanding what I really believe is the simplest parable in all of the Gospels. The simplest parable in all of the Gospels. Can we put ourselves in the widow's place? So let's begin here in verse 1. Jesus tells them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Catch the phrase, to the effect that. The author is signaling to all of us that his interpretation of the parable is about to follow. Aren't interpretations usually saved for the end of a parable? One of the reasons I think this is absolutely the easiest parable to understand is that we are given the main point of the parable before the parable itself. Why does Luke do that? It's funny, I remember being a college student reading the story of the feeding of the 5,000, and I remember reading the headline that said, "The feeding of the 5,000." And I remember going through the whole Bible study, and then at the very end, I think it's in Mark's gospel, it says there were 5,000 there. And for some people who did not have headings in their Bibles, 5,000 was amazing because they're like, maybe it was like 30 people or 100 people. But the 5,000 felt like the right cross at the end to humble us into understanding the magnitude was beyond what we could have imagined. Now, many of us grew up in church, know that story too well to be awed by the punchline. Most of the time in a parable, the punchline comes later, and it's not always given to the whole listening body. Sometimes Jesus tells a parable to the whole crowd, and then later in the day, he's gathered around the presumable campfire, talking with the disciples, and Peter, who always speaks for them, chimes in and says, Hey, so what was that all about? And then they, almost in secret, get the understanding and interpretation of the parable. Luke wants us to understand this parable with such crystal clarity that there's no room left for ambiguity. What's the point of the parable? That they ought always to pray and not lose heart. So, my main point to you this morning is and will continue to be, pray. Isn't that sexy? Can you see my sophisticated theological brilliance in that application? Pray! Pray. 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 We ought to pray. So what are the challenges to obedience to the simplest command? Pray. What challenges? What interrupts our willingness, our commitment to pray? Why don't you pray more? Why don't you pray more? Why don't I pray more? Why is prayer something that we rarely get around to? Why is prayer something that is easily put last on the list and saved for later? Pray. Well, I think part of the key to understanding this has nothing to do with the distractions of our culture. I've heard a lot of people say, well, I'm so busy, I don't have time to pray. No, I disagree. You don't make time to pray. You don't consecrate, set apart time to pray. You don't prioritize prayer. You prioritize eating, I bet. I bet weeks don't go by where you go, it's not that important that I eat today. I bet weeks don't go by where you say, It's not important for me to talk to another person today. Why does prayer get pushed to the margin? Why does prayer feel like extra? I've asked young folks this in my care for them as pastor. Why don't you pray more? And I've had a girl, teenage girl, sitting in front of me, crying her eyeballs out. And I'm asking, have you prayed about this? And in all her brokenness and all her clouded thinking, she retorts, prayer doesn't work. It's the most honest thing she said in that entire conversation. Fundamentally, she didn't believe in that moment that prayer could do any good. Good to affect change in her circumstances. Good to affect change in her attitude. Good to affect change in her longings. I think fundamentally, we don't think prayer works. And because of that, we engage in a global, concerted discouragement. I think we don't pray because we're discouraged. We're discouraged because God is not a vending machine that we could put our four quarters in, or probably these days our eight quarters in, and push a button and get the can we want. Not a vending machine. You don't get rewarded for quiet times in physical, temporal, obvious, consistent ways. And we're pretty materialistic if we're honest. We're pretty circumstance focused. If you really want to do an in-depth analysis of the epistles someday, focus exclusively on what they pray for and about. And circumstances will not make the top 20 things that they pray for or that they pray about. Circumstances are number one on most of my prayers on most days. Feel the heat of this. We haven't even gotten to the parable yet. And most of you are squirming, trying to figure out how long we're going to do this today. Please don't let them go long this week. I want out. Believe me, I want out. This isn't a sermon I want to give either. It hits way too close to home. Why don't you make time to pray? What gets in the way of prayer? It's ironic to me that in many ways we tout our culture as a communication generation. Right? Can't we talk to each other in more ways today than probably ever before? You can call, text, email, DM, tweet. Isn't that amazing? I can say the word tweet in the pulpit. 15 years ago, people would be like, what is he talking about? Now, almost everybody knows what we're talking about. You can write a letter, send a card. You can use snail mail. Isn't it hilarious that we have to talk about mail and put a new word in front of it to understand what we're talking about? The Pony Express would laugh at us. No. There's mail, and then there's other stuff. You can communicate to whomever you want from around the world, and the Jetsons cartoon is real life now. You can look at a screen and talk to somebody who's also looking at a screen talking to you. Why don't we pray? Why do you feel so alone? The point of the parable is that we are to be persistent in prayer. And it makes me laugh a little bit to see how far we are, not only from persistence, but from the presence of prayer. You've got to actually pray sometimes before you can get to persistent prayer. We have to have consistent prayer in order to have persistent prayer. Patterns of prayer is what persistence is speaking to. Because we, as apparently Jesus evaluates the disciples to be, are prone to lose heart. We're prone to let our encouragement dissolve. Why does he give the interpretation up front? So that there's no misunderstanding. So that there's no misinterpretation. We know what the point of the parable is as we hear the parable. It's like putting blinders on a horse running a race. Do not be distracted by all the nice things you could be doing right now and focus on the one thing I want you to focus on. Persistence in prayer. That's what this parable is about. So let's get to the parable. Jesus speaks and says, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. Okay, right off from the jump, we know this guy's an awful judge. Right? Like, this is the last judge you want. Because he has no concern with people, and he has no sense of accountability upward towards God. So who's his God? Who's he worship? Himself. And the last thing we want to do is come before a judge who's bound by nothing, empathetic towards nothing, and arbitrarily only after his own self-interest. It's the last judge we want to come before. He is an unjust judge. One of the commentators says it this way. I love it. The man's character was in contradiction to his calling. You get it? The man's character was in contradiction to his calling. An unjust judge? Ugh. Verse 3. That's the first character, is the unjust judge. The second is in verse 3. There was a widow in that city. A widow in that city. The Bible has a tender place in speaking about the plight of the widow. The loneliness, the fear, the lack of provision, the lack of protection, the precarious nature of life for a widow. So there's a widow in that city who kept coming to the judge asking for, demanding justice against my adversary. So the idea here is that there's a widow who has to keep asking for justice because she has gotten none of it. And her adversary has wronged her. And she is in pursuit of justice. She doesn't have any money to bribe him. Did you see the word bribery in those two verses? You need to. You need to see the word bribery here. In the way that Jesus is presenting the parable, what he's saying is that there's a judge who's happy to rule in anyone's favor if it suits him, if it benefits him. In other words, he has no regard for truth or facts or justice. He has no regard for the effects of his decision on anyone past himself and presumably his own family. He's an unfit judge. But she wouldn't have to keep coming back to him if she had the money to bribe him to satisfy his demands and give the justice. But she's a widow. She can't bribe him because she eats with that money. So she has to annoy him. She has to keep coming back and back and back. I need justice. No. I need justice. No. I need justice. No. I need justice. No. So he's refusing. That's the point of verse 4. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, how self-aware is this guy? Right? No, like seriously, he has the exact same awareness of himself that God says about him in the presentation of the parable. How often does that happen? That God says, this is true of you, and you say, yep, God's totally right. This is absolutely true of me. God and I see myself the same way. Hang on to that thought for next week's sermon. Though I neither fear God nor respect man, verse 5, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I'll give her justice. Wow. Truth and justice, righteousness wins out over time. Yay! Why does he do it? Does he have any regard for truth or justice or righteousness or anything? He's trying to clear her off of his schedule. She is a nuisance. So whatever feathers get ruffled in calling out her adversary's injustice towards her is worth the freedom of being released from her hassling. That's what the point of verse 5 is. I will give her justice. Why? So that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. That's hilarious. This widow's presence is akin to her taking a club and beating him with it. He's tired of getting beaten. Right? He's tired of getting rubbed down. He's tired of her whiny voice, the screeching in his ears. The annoyance of her presence has nothing to do with justice. Many times, the Bible will use the metaphor of a judge to reveal the character of God. That is not happening right now. No, seriously, it's so important. Sometimes we go, well, this verse and this verse have the same word, so they must have overlapping themes. Sometimes that's great Bible study, but not when the passage has been interpreted for us. The author's interpretation is always correct. He knows why he's saying what he's saying. The unjust judge is not to be compared to God. He's to be contrasted with God. Is there any injustice in God? Is there any unrighteousness in God? Is there any unworthiness in God? Is there anything in God by his character, by his demeanor, by his attributes that is untrustworthy? No. It's in contrast. This judge, awful. The true judge, the eternal judge, awesome. Totally trustworthy in all ways, in all things. So that's the contrast. She keeps bothering me. It's for his own peace of mind that he gives her justice because she's totally wearing him down. Verse 6, the Lord continues the parable. Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? If the unjust judge relents out of persistence, how much more should we be prone to pray? In other words, she had to go through the hassle of annoying somebody who has no interest in her benefits, who is unwelcoming toward her requests. Do you view God that way? Seriously. Do you think that God gets annoyed by your requests, even if they're all about your circumstances? Do you think God is bothered by your supplications, by your prayers, by your asking for things that he's already inclined to give you? No. Brothers and sisters, no. The unjust judge wants to clear her from his schedule. Your just judge is also your Father, who welcomes your requests, who welcomes your approach. That's the contrast. Even the unrighteous judge relents. How much more the loving Father, who loves to give his children great gifts. Jesus taught on prayer in Luke 11. We've already done this. It's a little while ago, but we've done it. Go back and review your notes. Go back and listen to the sermon again. Go back and study the Word of God afresh. If we who are evil know how to give good gifts to our kids, how much more does God give good gifts to his children? The argument's from lesser to greater. If it's true here in broken senses, how much more true is it here in holy realities? Is this making sense to you? Hear what the unrighteous judge says? And will not God give justice to his elect? To who? Who will always be vindicated by God? His elect. His elect. What does it mean when we say his elect? What does he mean here? He means God chose you. How do you annoy someone who chose you? He wants you on his schedule. He wants to hear your voice. He's drawn you to himself. He's overcome death and sin and sorrow and shame and guilt and all the barriers between us and him, all that separates us, all of it. He's removed that we could be with him forever. What's the giant chorus of the whole Bible? I will be their God and they will be my people. In Revelation, it comes to a culmination in that the dwelling place of God is with man. Prayer is a glorious gift, not an awful burden, because we're not talking to an unrighteous judge who's predisposed only towards his own interests. How much could God care about your interests? I would say about this much. He breathes his last and dies. How could he show more love for you, more interest in your needs? Come, 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 come. It's the chorus. Come, do not hinder the way for the old and the young. Come and be with God. That's the invitation of prayer. Doesn't God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, this is verse 8, he will give justice to them. What's the word? But there's a disconnect in our hearts, isn't there? Isn't speedily supposed to be immediately? No, because that walks that vending machine line, doesn't it? Are you here to serve God or is God here to serve you? Why are we prone to discouragement? Because we don't see time as he does. Peter knows this, right? The Apostle Peter walks this out in real life. In 2 Peter chapter 3, I can only do this small section. It's actually a major theme of the whole letter. In 2 Peter 3, starting in 8, going to verse 13. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. He continues, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. Doesn't that sound like last week? Doesn't that sound like the end of 17? Jesus is going to return, and it's going to be like a thunderclap that lights up the whole sky. It'll be obvious to everyone everywhere. It's going to come suddenly. He is going to come suddenly, like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. All things will come to light. Verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? This whole thing is going to be recreated. This whole reality is going to be transformed. So all the stuff that you focus on in your life, your house, your car, your job, none of it goes with you into the next era. The new age will renew all things. So what are we so preoccupied with? Isn't it possible that we're more like the unjust judge than we are the widow? Peter, I'm supposed to see through eternal eyes all day, every day? Yes. For my holiness, that I would be transformed in godliness? Yeah. Well, that's hard. And I'm prone to lose heart. He continues in verse 12, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. Verse 13, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. How much do you long for the new heavens and the new earth? How tired of your sin and other people's sin are you? How tired of the sorrow and the grief and the anger that flow so freely through you? Would that he would speed the day. And so we live in this awful and awesome tension between the things that are already accomplished in Christ and the things that are yet to be culminated in Christ. The inauguration of the kingdom is awesome. The delay of the consummation is wearying. It's discouraging. And that's why we're told the parable. That's why we're given timetables through the Lord's eyes. Every adult who has hung out with a child knows that children and adults evaluate time differently. Right? Where are my teachers at? Can I get an amen? Where are my drivers at? There's nothing more frustrating out inside your car. There's plenty outside your car that can frustrate you when you're driving. Then, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Is it now? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? And you're like, no, it's going to be 20 minutes. Well, hasn't it been 20 minutes? It's been 8 seconds. It has not been 20 minutes. No. That's why I categorically refuse to tell my kids what the GPS says our arrival time is going to be. Because it doesn't matter. when they're young, I could say 14 hours and I could say 40 minutes. They hear the same thing. We laugh at the kids until it gets to us. God says he's going to bring justice speedily. Do you believe him? Or are you weary and discouraged? Where do you take your discouragement? Where do you take your weariness? It's hilarious to me and sad to me when I look at my own life that the thing that would renew me most is the thing I do least. I'm like, eh. Sometimes I agree with the girl I was talking to. Yeah, prayer doesn't seem to work today. I don't feel better. Prayer doesn't seem to work today. God hasn't fixed the things I want. But he promises. But he promises. He promises us that justice will happen. Do you know that that's one of the reasons why we should lead the world in forgiveness? We should lead the world in humility. Because we know that God will give justice. I don't have to extract justice out of every injustice. God will. So I can trust him with that. Is he trustworthy? Is he honest with us? Does he fulfill all of his commitments and promises to us? Yes. Amen. Then we can rest in his rule. It's my favorite definition of Sabbath. Resting in the rule of Christ. Resting in the reign of Christ. Knowing that he is speedily coming to bring justice to his people. So, I want to give you a couple of practicals. And they all flow out of this reality. Prayer, it's essentially God-focused. Biblical prayer, holy prayer, is essentially God-focused. It's God-centered. So if you want to pray, and one commentator said it this way, prayer is the holy habit of a sanctified heart. Ouch, and you're welcome. Prayer is the holy habit of a sanctified heart. So I want to give you seven things today that you can pray for. If you're not sure where to begin or how to start, or you know, you feel like if you begin praying, it's going to be 9 hours later, that might do you a lot of good. But let me also give you a place to begin or to further. Number one, pray for God's provision for your needs. There's nothing unholy about that. Second, prayer for the Holy Spirit's help in praying, in forming and forging the habits of prayer. Provision for your needs, the Holy Spirit's help in praying. Third, for the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in two directions. One direction is in your own life. Show me my sin and take it away, O Lord. Show me my sin and take it away, O Lord. And two, pray for the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in the lost that you love, in the lost in your community. Provision for your needs, the Holy Spirit's help, the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. Fourth, pray for the power of the Holy Spirit to refresh you. To renew you inwardly, restore unto us the joy of our salvation is a prayer anyone can pray every day. Five, pray for encouragement and persistence. Encouragement and persistence. Six, pray for God's peace in your life, in your household, in your community, in your country, in God's earth. Pray for peace. And seven, if you haven't gotten humbled yet, pray for the persecuted church. Pray for others who are doing what you fail to do. Pray for those who are speaking when you are prone to silence. Pray for those who are suffering overt injustice because of their faithfulness to Jesus. Pray for the persecuted church here and abroad. Pray persistently, consistently for those beyond yourselves. And you will have a sense of his presence. You will see his powerful working. And ultimately, it's the antidote to discouragement. How many of you need an antidote to discouragement? Be persistent in prayer. Verse 8, he concludes with a question that follows a statement. Verse 8, Jesus says, "I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" How you live your life this week, the content of the prayers that you pray this week and ever after are the beginning of an answer to his question. Amen? Let's pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for the provision that you would give to the people in the needs that we have. Lord, we're your people, called by your name, ransomed and redeemed by the work of Christ. God, we pray for your Holy Spirit's help in praying. God, we ask that you would move in us and through us, causing us to receive the invitation to pray. Just as the persistent widow came before an unworthy judge, how much more are we invited to come in encouragement in praying to you for things that you already desire to give us. And so we pray for the convicting work of your Holy Spirit. Lord, forgive us the sin of indifference and ineffectiveness. Forgive us the sin of thinking talking to you is boring or disappointing. Forgive us for the times where we analyze our lives and say prayer is useless or unworking. God, we pray that you would forgive us our sins and renew us in such a way, refresh us in such a way that we believe your promises, encouraged by your word and your presence, seeking the peace in our household, in our marriage, in our family, amongst our children, amongst our community, in the world around us. And Father, finally, we lift up to you today the persecuted church all over the world, and we ask for your presence. We ask for your transforming graces. We ask for abundance of mercy. And ultimately, Lord, I pray that you would move in them to trust you, that justice will be the final word on all of human history, that justice will be the final transformation of the new heavens and the new earth. And we long to live as they long to live, in a place with you, without sin, forever and ever. And all God's people agree.